As I've already said, this morning we will be looking at Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 23. Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. And I've titled the sermon, The Only God and Savior. The Only God and Savior. Let me just read the text and then we'll begin to work through it. It says in verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." This is the text that we'll be looking at this morning. But before we look at verse 22 and work down from there, where we see the Lord appealing to the human race, where he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." We need to understand two things before we look at this and before we can understand this. There are two undescribed prepositions that are in this text. Turn to me and be saved. So, obviously, the first one is that mankind is not saved. It goes without saying, for many of us, that is a very obvious statement, but mankind in his natural state is in a place of lostness, is in a place of condemnation, is on a pathway to eternal hell. That is the normal state of most of mankind, except for those who God by his grace has called out to their sin and who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are saved. But we need to understand that if you are seated here this morning, that at one time if you have been saved, you were lost, a sinner, deserving of God's wrath. And that if you don't know Christ this morning, that you are still in that place. So my first point this morning is that all mankind are sinners. All mankind are sinners. That is the salvation that the Lord, that God is speaking of here in verse 22. Turn to me and be saved. He is the one that we need to find our salvation from. But maybe a few verses first to back up the statement, this statement that mankind are sinners and that by nature mankind is lost. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Friend, if you are not a believer here this morning, your heart is desperately sick. It is deceitful. It is deceitful. And verse 10 in Jeremiah 17, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." And now if our heart is deceitful and desperately sick, if the Lord were to deal with you according to your deeds, to judge you according to the fruit of your labors, according to what's in the heart, according to what you do, according to what you think, could you stand? Could you stand? In Romans chapter 3, Paul labors this point as well. In verse 10 to 12, he says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one." You see, this is very contrary to the climate of our day today. Many people think that they're good people, or maybe if they're not good, they're good enough to still go to heaven. But here, Paul writes, he says, none is righteous. That means that in the eyes of God, no one is good. No one can stand blameless before him. If it's in a courtroom, you are guilty. To be righteous is to be blameless, so that no one can judge you in a court of law. To be unrighteous is to say that there's things that one can bring against you. And all of us, by nature, are unrighteous. None is righteous. No one is, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And this goes against the climate of today. Many people, if you speak to them, they would say, you know, I do some bad things. I do sin. Maybe they won't call themselves good people, but they say, you know, it's up to God to decide. If I die, you know, when I stand before Him, you know, maybe He'll say, maybe I'll go to heaven, maybe not. But that's such a lie. Because here, God has given His declaration, and it is guilty. It is that all of us deserve to go to hell. It is that all of us have done sufficiently enough this very moment that if we were to die, we ought to go to hell. Each one of us. No one does good. Not even one. Do not deceive yourself to think, I've got a chance. On the day of judgment, when I stand before God, I've got a chance. Maybe. Maybe there'll be leniency. God has spoken. He has already said, do not deceive yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 10. Paul lists various sins here of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous, those who are guilty before God, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. See, we could list ourselves in here. We could find ourselves that we have been sexually immoral. We have been idolaters. We've pursued false gods. We've been adulterers with even our eyes, with the lust that we perhaps look at things. Homosexuality is a sin deserving of God's wrath from God's word. Thieves, we are thieves by nature. We're greedy by nature. We're drunkards. We lack self-control. We don't give God the glory as we ought. We break God's law. And now, perhaps you're sitting here and you're reasoning with me and you're saying, but surely I haven't done the bad stuff. Perhaps children, if there's children sitting here, you might say, I've grown up in a good home. I haven't done anything bad. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I haven't done anything that's deserving of hell. Surely not. Couldn't be me. But James writes in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. And that is to say, it's not as though we've done each and every one of it, but it's to say that each person that fails to uphold God's holy law is thus unholy. They fall short of God's standard. They fail to keep His law. They fail to honor God as holy. And he says in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So the point isn't which sins specifically you have done, but that you are a sinner. And you know the sins you have. Our consciences condemn us. They speak against us. They tell us when we do things wrong. Well, I hope it does, lest our consciences have been hardened to the point where we can't even recognize our sin. You see, this is the presupposition that the Lord has of all mankind, as He says these words, turn to Me and be saved. It's because there's no one who is saved. There's no one who, apart from Him, who is good enough, who will stand before Him unless they come to Him for His grace. But that is the first presupposition I would like to point out. But the second one is that the first one is all mankind are sinners, but then the second one is that all mankind seeks some sort of solution to their problem. All mankind seeks some sort of solution to their sin problem. Because all mankind knows that they're sinners. Romans chapter 1 tells us this. It tells us that all mankind understands that they are deserving of judgment. Chapter 1, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. No one can say, I don't have any sin, or I didn't know I'm a sinner. No, you do know. But all mankind seeks some sort of solution to their sin problem. So what are those solutions that mankind turns to? Well, we see in the various verses that we read just before this that the first is that people trust in false gods. They're trusting gods that they have crafted with their hands or with their minds, and they put their trust in this god to save them. We can think of the false gods of Islam, of Allah, a false god. This is not the God who created the heavens and the earth, who is not the true and living God. It is but a figment of man's imagination, the teaching of demons. We can think of the Hindus who worship many gods, many false gods. These are but false gods. They have no power. They are not real. There's no power to save them. We see, for example, in verse 16, of chapter 45, all of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. Those who trust in idols, they trust in something that cannot save, that cannot deliver them from their sin. We see in Isaiah 44, we get this almost comical story that is describing an ironsmith that is busy making an idol, but at the same time is using some of his resources to keep himself warm. It says in chapter 44, verse 12 to 17, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and cuts and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a seed, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." But this is a false god. Can that which is shaped with the hands of a man save? Can that which is made with the imagination of the mind, can that save? Certainly not. So this is mankind trusts in false gods to save himself, but that cannot save them from their sin. Well, what else is there that man does? What else does man do? Well, I think very often is ignore it. Deny that you have a sin problem. Forget about it. Distract yourself. Pursue whatever else there is in the world so that you would not think about eternity. Think about death. Think about what will happen after that. We see in Romans 1 verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So mankind is by nature suppressing the truth. But as we also, and then later on in the chapter, verse 28 to 32, it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So there we see this. Mankind, perhaps they actively doing sin, but they invite others, "Come sin along with us," so that then it's just this club of sin. So now there's no one there to point out sin. There's no one there that can make one feel guilty about their sin. It's just sinning blissfully, ignorant, not caring about the judgment that is to come, even though they know it is to come. Then there's another option that mankind turns to. Isaiah 50, verse 10 to 11. It says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire and equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." See, mankind turns to false gods. Mankind turns to ignorance. Mankind turns toward pragmatism. You see here, this man, this story of a person that's walking in darkness, that has no light. But rather than waiting on God, to trusting in the name of the Lord, relying on God, what he does, he kindles his own fire. He doesn't wait for light from the Lord, but he turns and he equips himself with a burning torch. So he kind of gives himself his own light, his own guidance. And this perhaps is symbolic of how mankind desires to come up with some other way to deal with this sin. And the next one, which we can point out, is also a false sense of righteousness. That's a one way in which we are pragmatic. The Pharisees, an example of this. They had a false sense of righteousness. That's how they thought they would deal with their sin problem. They knew that they were sinners. Well, perhaps they didn't know that they were sinners. But what they would do is they would have a false sense of righteousness. They would try to obey the laws perfectly as they could and thus say, "No, actually, not quite sinners, because we have upheld the law perfectly." Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, gives the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus says, it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." Some of us become legalists. We get this false sense of righteousness. We try to hide away from our sin issue by being obedient to God's law, and we think that we've been obedient enough, and thus we don't have this sin issue. So that is the two presuppositions. I've spent a lot of time on that this morning. But it is important that we know that all mankind are sinners and that all mankind seeks a solution apart from God. All mankind seeks a solution apart from God. A person sitting here is not neutral. A person sitting here is either in Christ, saved by him, or he is actively running away from him and seeking other solutions to his sin, trusting in false gods, ignoring it, being pragmatic about it, or being a legalist, having a false sense of righteousness. But now let's turn to God's word. What does God say? What is God's solution to your sin issue? Well, let's read verse 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." The first thing I'd like to note from this is that the God of the Bible, the God of the Word, Yahweh, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this God is the only God. And why is that significant? Because he is the only one that has power to save you from your sin. Only God can save you from your sin. You see, others turn to false gods. Others ignore their sin. Others are pragmatic. Others have a false sense of righteousness. But none of these deal with your sin issue. There's only one person who can deal with your sin, and that is God. That is God. Only God can deal with your sin issue. Only God is able to do this. If you look at verse 18, this is the God who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it. He did not create it empty. He says, "I am the Lord, there is no other." This is God who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Look at verse chapter 46, verses 8 to 11. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. This is the only God. This God who appeals to you this morning, saying, turn and be saved, is the only God. And that's the only one who is sufficient to save you. But the second thing that we can note from this text is note the gracious character of our God. The God against whom we've sinned from our birth, the God in whom each person by nature hates, the God against whom we've blasphemed and sinned and who we've run from, who we've been rebels against his will, this God says, turn. This God says, turn to me and be saved. What a wonderful God this is. You are on a pathway towards judgment. He will judge you for your sins. But he says to you, O sinner, he says, turn to me. Look to me, run to me, and be saved from your sins. This is a gracious God, a loving God. The character of our God is so wonderful. He's far above us. There's none like him in his grace and in his mercy. He invites us, undeserving sinners who deserve nothing but justice and death. We deserve to be crushed by him this very instant. But he says, turn. He invites you, saying, come. Don't perish. Don't continue in pursuing these false solutions to your sin. Turn to me. I alone can save you. I alone am your Savior. But we must not only notice the character of our God, but we must remember what our God has done. God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He says, turn to me and be saved. But God has sent his Son into this world. He sent his only beloved Son to die upon a cruel cross, because that is what we deserved. We deserved to die on a cruel cross. We deserved an eternal punishment. We deserved to drink the cup that our Lord Jesus Christ drank on our behalf there on the cross. He drank that bitter cup. He suffered in our place. In utmost agony of soul, our God, who from eternity had fellowship with his Father, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's what we deserve. We deserve to be forsaken by God. Even as he hung there on the cross, the sky turned black with darkness. That's a symbol of judgment, because there our Lord Jesus was suffering the judgment that we deserved. You see, he was no sinner. He was not like us. All mankind are sinners, but there was one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God and man, the God-man, who had no sin, who came to suffer and die in our place that we would be saved from our sins. And now God says, turn to me. And what that means is to place one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we come unto the Father. It is through faith in him that we are saved from our sins. Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, it says this. Acts 4, verse 11 and 12, it says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. So when God says, turn to me and be saved, he's saying, turn to my Son. My Son whom I have sent to suffer for your sake. Oh, turn to him this morning. He died in your place that you could be forgiven your sins. That you could be forgiven for your adultery, for your sexual immorality, for your blasphemy, for your wickedness of heart, for the deception that's in your heart, for the blackness of sin that is in you. That you could be forgiven for it. And that you could have eternal life with him. That you could be saved. That you could glorify God. That you could worship him for his grace. that was sufficient to save you. Therefore, from verse 22, we see that there's only one God, and that He's a gracious God, that He invites us who are lost and poor sinners that are trusting in false senses of salvation. He invites us to turn to Him and be saved. Turn from those false things in which you're trusting, whether it's a false God. If you're trusting a false God, turn from that God. If you're just ignoring your sin, trying to just cover it, trying to entertain yourself to death, turn from that. Turn to Him and find salvation. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, in your church attendance, in your own goodness of heart, turn from that, because you are a sinner nevertheless. And that sense of righteousness won't save you. Only the blood of Christ can redeem you from your sins. Thus, from verse 22, the application we have is that you must turn to God, but turn to Him by going to our Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Through Him, one is forgiven their sins because He died for our sins. Now verse 23. Let me read verse 23 once again. It says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." From this verse, we see that God has an eternal purpose to glorify His name. He says, "By myself I have sworn." So God has made a promise, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. God has made a promise in eternity past, a promise that within the triune God that He would glorify His name, that He would be exalted, that all His creatures would worship Him. He says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Really, the contents of this promise is saying that every person will acknowledge Him as God. Every person will know that He alone is God and will worship Him for it, will acknowledge that before Him. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. There will not be a single human being on earth. There will not be a single human being that does not glorify God as He deserves. Not a single one. Now you might be questioning, how is that possible? How can this be that God will be glorified by every person? Because you can rightly say that there are many people that don't glorify God in this life. And that's true. Even as believers, we know that we don't glorify God as we ought. Our love is so cold, our heart's desires are so wicked so often. How is it that God will be glorified? How will this promise that He has sworn, this decree that He has made, be fulfilled? Well, it is this either two options. You see, either one will bend the knee willingly to our God. Either one will bend the knee and worship Him in thanksgiving, in praise, in worship for His goodness and grace toward them. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see this. For example, in verse 5, it says, "In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace." He saves sinners. He draws sinners to Himself. He tells sinners to turn to Him and be saved. Why? So that those who He saves would turn back and praise Him for His grace. That they would worship Him and say, "Truly, Your grace is glorious. There's no God like You. There's no God worthy of glory as You are." In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see a similar thing. We see Peter write, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." So you've been saved by God's grace. You belong to Him. He's redeemed you. Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." God saves sinners so that they would worship Him. That is how God is busy fulfilling this decree by people who will gladly and willingly worship him because he has redeemed them by his grace. But then there's also another more fearful aspect. It says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Well, what about those who don't believe in God? How about those who believe in false gods or those who do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith? What shall happen to them? Well, God will be glorified in them when he judges them. You see, when every person stands before the throne of God at the great judgment day, no one will be able to say, you aren't God. No one will be able to say, no one will be able to mock him anymore. No one will be able to run from him anymore. In that day, everyone will know that he is God. In that day, everyone will know that he is worthy of praise. In that day, everyone will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. We see also in Philippians that this text is actually quoted by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him, speaking about how he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But now God has exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there will be those on judgment day who, with great trembling and fear, will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who have denied him, those who have mocked him, those who have fled from him, those who have hated him, will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. They will bend the knee in great fear and anguish. And then they'll be judged for their sins, for their rejection of him. And God will get the glory because he is God. There's no God, and there's no one that can frustrate his purpose. He said, by myself I have sworn. If God makes a promise, it will be fulfilled. His purpose is insurmountable. He shall be glorified in all his creatures, whether they receive his grace or whether they reject his grace. He shall be glorified in all his creatures. So, brothers and sisters, how ought we to respond to this? Well, I think the first thing is that we ought to praise God for his glorious grace. If you have been saved by God, his desire is that you would cry, is that you would honor him as God, that you'd worship him for his grace, that you'd testify to how he's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God desires for his children to be witnesses and testify to what he has done. I think this is a real challenge to us. I think often as believers, we're so fearful to even mention something about what God has done for us. We're so quiet about God. We're so fearful to mention even the name of Jesus Christ. But the Lord God wants to be honored for what he's done for us. So as believers, let us testify that truly he is God. He is the only God. He's the only Savior. He saved my soul. He's ransomed me through the blood of the Lamb. Let us testify to our God. Let us point others to God. There are many in this world who are still pursuing false objects that can save them. None of them can. Tell them about God. Tell them about him who is able to save their souls from sin. Tell them about Christ. About him who, in love, he came to this world, lived a perfect life. But then he went to that cruel cross, not under compulsion, but willingly. And he suffered and he died for our sins. And he rose on the third day, so that all who believe in him might know that he is truly the only Savior. But for those who here this morning do not know God or do not worship God, who have not been saved from their sins, who perhaps are trusting in something else to save them on the day of judgment, who perhaps have heard this message many times, but this perhaps just a carelessness, perhaps don't really bother about your sin, there's no real contrition about it, you just come do the same things, or perhaps you have a false sense of righteousness, you say, I'm good enough, I should make it, I hope. Well, the reality is that you won't if you rely on yourself. But God in His grace says, turn to me and be saved. Turn to Him. Turn from your sin. Turn from trusting in other gods, in your own righteousness, in anything other than God, and turn to Christ, and He can save you from your sins. Fear God. Fear God. For if you have not come to know Christ and you don't willingly bow the knee to Him now, one day you will unwillingly bend the knee before His throne. And that will be a fearful day. Oh, turn to Him now. He extends His grace to you. He extends this gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not earned by works. It's a gift. And He says, turn to me and be saved. Turn to me and be saved. I could stand here and stress this for another hour, and I couldn't do due justice. But if you don't know Christ, turn to Him and be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You this morning, and Lord, it's often very uncomfortable to consider our sin. It is not pleasant, Lord, to be reminded that we are sinners, Lord God. But Lord, if we have come to know Christ, Lord, we know that even though we are sinners, and Lord, if we were to be on our own, we would fall flat on our faces. But Lord, we know that in Christ we can stand before You. We know, Lord God, that we have a righteousness, a foreign righteousness that belongs not to us but to Him. But Lord God, because He's died in our place, suffered for our sins, made atonement and lived the perfect life that we never could, that we can stand before You forgiven, justified, cleansed, adopted into Your family, that we have the promise and the hope of eternal life in the future. Father, I pray that for those of us who are in Christ, that Lord, just remember what Christ has done would become all the more sweet to us, that would worship Him all the more, that would love Him all the more for what He's done for us. But Father, for those of us who, for those here this morning who have not yet turned to You, Father, I pray that by Your grace You'd convict them of their sins. Convict them, Lord, that they cannot save themselves, that nothing other can save themselves except the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause them to be born again. Lord, let them place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved of their sins this morning, we pray. We pray, Lord God, that, Lord, on the day in which You return, Lord Jesus, that many people from every nation, tribe, and tongue would fall before You willingly and worship You as their great God and Savior. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll read Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4, just that we might depart here with gladness and remembrance about that future hope that we have, about the new heavens, the new earth, what it will be like because of what Christ has accomplished for us. Let us consider verse 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Amen.